Have you ever been told that you use a word too much, a specific word or maybe a specific phrase? It's become such a common part of your language, you don't even realize you're saying it anymore. Or maybe you do it subconsciously, or maybe you actually really like that word or phrase. Maybe you believe it does carry the meaning that you are trying to convey the best. That may be true. But for those around you, you use it to the point of exhaustion. And soon, the word just kind of becomes a habit rather than a thoughtful, precise piece of communication. So later, this might be a fun exercise, maybe it won't, ask your spouse or your close friends what that word or phrase might be for you. What do I say a lot that you just kind of have learned to gloss over or ignore because I overuse it all the time? We all probably have them. Do it gently, though. Don't hurt feelings. But what has become a part of your vocabulary that has been used to the point where meaning is now hard to find? Now, never mind us as individuals. Let's think about ourselves as a church. I'm speaking of us, Emmaus Road Church, but also the church at large. Are there words that we have overused to the point of loss of meaning? You know, a couple phrases that come to mind. Doing life together. Or we just need to love on people. Years ago, it might have been, what would Jesus do, if you remember? And these phrases are fine. I'm not offering a commentary on them. I'm simply pointing out how through heavy usage, they may have lost their potency in certain arenas. Well, here's a word that we use a lot. I can speak for our church. Here's a word we use a lot. Gospel. Gospel-centered church. Gospel ministry. Gospel conversations. Gospel mission. Gospel-centered counseling, singing, so on and so on. Earlier we had our gospel community update. Do we just attach the word gospel to everything, hoping that it makes it sound good or better? Or what do we mean? Today is all about the gospel, what it is, and why it will never grow old, and it will never become obsolete. We're going to talk about the gospel. So let me start with a working definition. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and all that he did in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to accomplish salvation for humanity. Good news. That's what the word actually means. Good news. It's what the gospel is. It is the good news that Jesus has worked to make right the relationship between sinful man and perfect God. So let's talk about the gospel. And let's go to Revelation for help, because that'll be fun. In the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Christian Bible, John is shown many things. And in chapter 5 specifically, he sees a scene in heaven. Yes, you may turn there now, Revelation chapter 5. He sees a scene in heaven, and it is an amazing scene, as are all of the scenes in the Revelation. The Lord is seated on a throne. He is holding a scroll, and the scroll, you can tell, it is full of writing on both front and back, yet it is sealed with 7 seals. That means it's sealed really well, and it's probably extremely important. Whatever the contents of the scroll, which is a conversation for another time, one thing is clear. The scroll needs to be opened for history to move forward, for God's will to be done. The scroll must be opened. That much is clear from the text. There's a problem, though. No one present has the credentials to open it. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? We read in verse 2 of Revelation 5. And since no one is found who is worthy, it becomes a scene of sadness and lament. John is weeping until he gets a tap on the shoulder and is told, "Get it together, man. Look, here comes one who is worthy." It's Jesus, and he approaches the throne, and he takes the scroll. And then we read these words, Revelation 5, 8 through 10. Please stand with me out of honor for God's word. Revelation 5, 8 through 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." So here's one worthy. Why? We are told. "For, because you were slain." That's why you're worthy. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. From this passage, it would seem as if a lot rests on the work of this Savior, the one who bled and died to ransom people. In fact, when you look at the song that the different voices in attendance sang, it seems that the work of Jesus is instrumental in the saving of people and the uniting of people under one banner in God's name. It seems like the gospel, the work of Jesus, matters tremendously. That's because it does. Today, we are considering what this good news is, what it is, why it matters for people, why it's more than just a buzzword or a hashtag. Today, we look closely at the centerpiece of God's saving action. You cannot miss the gospel and yet somehow still get Christianity. Cannot. Here's something Paul said in the first century. He said this to the church in Corinth. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." First importance. First importance. Now surely Paul was just excited, right?
Yeah.
Just a little too zealous. I'm sure he was excited. But is this still true? Is the gospel still of first importance? Or has it been surpassed by my desires? The gospel was of first importance then, sure. But today, really, what matters most is getting along with everybody else. Not offending anybody. Being true to your desires. Following your heart. Maybe what's most important today is maintaining tradition. Claiming your own identity. Maybe multiple times. What is most important today, I think, is just that we simply generally love each other without condemning sin. Let's not talk about sin. What is most important is that the church, these Stone Age Christians, adjust and change to meet the needs of a culture. The gospel, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, so that sinners might be saved, that's a nice gesture. It's a powerful image. Sure, it may even be a true historical event, but of first importance, that might be going a bit too far. Is that right? There is no Christianity without the Christ. And the work of the Christ was to seek and save the lost and to call the world to turn from their wicked ways that they would be spared wrath. This was accomplished through the gospel. Is it still of first importance? Absolutely. Without doubt, for the Christian, nothing will ever take the place of primacy held by the glorious Christ and his glorious gospel. Nothing. Here's my proposition today, I hope to show you, and it's quite simple. The gospel is our only hope. The gospel is our only hope. We must see that the gospel is everything when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our future as the people of God. Without the gospel, we have an empty shell of religiosity, void of hope, void of joy, no meaning. But with the gospel, we have everything. I have a few points today. The first one is this. The gospel solves our fundamental problem. It is not simply an event in history that looks toward the future. It is that, but no, the gospel also looks back. How far back? Way back. It looks back to the grand problem shared by all people. The gospel is the long-awaited solution to mankind's sin against God. I've heard this all before, you might say. I know about sin. Can we please just get on with it? No, let's cover it again. Let's talk about it again. It is a necessary part of the story, isn't it? God made man and woman in his image. That means humans were made, not just in general, but with a purpose. Not to seek and worship themselves or their own desires. No, our purpose was to be accurate images of God. That means to be good representatives of the God who made us, as we take dominion over the earth on which he placed us. But when Adam let his guard down, he and his wife were deceived. They broke God's commandment for them. And the result was a multitude of consequences. Namely, broken fellowship with God. Limited lifespan. Difficulty in bringing produce from the earth. Pain in childbearing. All people would face death. You see, sin had entered the scene. And people would be born under this curse of sin from that point forward. In fact, Romans 3:23 tells us that all people have sinned and therefore fall short, not enough, they fall short of God's glory. And that is a problem for people who were made to have fellowship with God. We fall short of his glory. Adam, you see, was what we would call a poor representative of the human race. In his human limitation, he did not have what it takes to represent God perfectly, to live according to his law, and to only obey God. He did not have it, which is why, in his wisdom and in his goodness and love, the Father sent the Son. Jesus came to be everything that Adam was not. And he was. His life was perfect. His sacrifice for sins was adequate. Payment was made, debt was forgiven, and he is alive forevermore. Romans 5 tells us this, it summarizes this nicely. For if, because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See, the gospel did not happen in a vacuum. It took place in history to address the problem of history. Man's sin and the consequences. Death and broken fellowship with God. If there was an island village somewhere, a village about which you know nothing, and you don't because I'm creating it in my mind, and I tell you that we sent a relief team down there to help the people of that island village, well, that may not mean much to you. Well, why? You'd say, well, that's nice, but without actually knowing what is going on there, you do not see why any relief was necessary. Why would they need it? But when I tell you that the village has recently dealt with a natural disaster that has left many stranded, and the whole island is without fresh water, with no means of help or escape, suddenly the need for rescue is seen, and you understand the importance of sending help. So it is with looking back at our human story. The gospel will not connect with hearts and minds if we do not first understand the problem that the gospel solves. Gone are the days when we can assume people grew up in Sunday school and everyone had at least a basic knowledge of what the Bible teaches about sin and humanity. So if I were to walk up to an unbelieving person and start the conversation with, hey man, Jesus died for you. Well, the question will be begged, so what? Because if we're going to believe, apply, and speak the gospel, we have to be able to start with the problem. Understanding the gospel begins with understanding the human condition. And that human condition is one of alienation toward God because of sin. So start there when you start with the gospel. And here's a helpful tip. When you consider the gospel, when you consider how to share it with others, tell them a story. And the story has three main acts. And they're easy to remember. Creation, fall, redemption. Tell them that story. Made in the image of God. Fallen from his grace. But God has a plan to save. Creation, fall, redemption. Take the time to tell it. Walk them through. And this starts with your kids. This starts with your neighbors, maybe your unbelieving spouse. And how about yourself? As you consider the gospel and the meaning that it has in your life, start with your own sin. Why do I need saving? Have you viewed the good news only as a memorial, a nice symbol or a kind gesture? Or do you believe that the gospel deals with the dirty human history of rebellion? The gospel solves our fundamental problem. Second, the gospel is God's work. It is God's work. You may think that this goes without saying, but we need to say things that are good and true, especially if they are fundamental to the Christian faith. And this is, the gospel is God's work. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is it is His work and nobody else's. The gospel is not a human endeavor. The passage that we already shared is very helpful. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised according to the scriptures. The Father sent the Son. The Son was conceived of the Spirit. The Son, in the power of the Spirit, carried out His life and ministry. He died. He was buried. He was raised. He ascended back to glory. You know what all those things don't have in common? Me. Or you. No human had a hand in planning this. No mere person contributed to God's sovereign and perfect will. This was an action ordained and created in glory, acted out on earth by God Himself. I don't recall God asking me or you or anyone for approval or input. After Adam sinned, God didn't say, "Boy, Adam, this is rough. What do you think I ought to do, buddy?" He didn't say that. He said, "Adam, go start tilling the land. I've got this. Go start having kids. I've got a plan." Galatians 4:4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth Jesus for His work. In the fullness of time. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there was a right time to send Jesus. All other times would have been the wrong time, but there was a right time. God sent Him at the appropriate time according to His plan, not ours. This was planned of God. Philippians 2 tells us that not only was it planned by God, but it was carried out by God. Jesus, though equal with God, did not use that to His advantage on earth, but He carried out the work for which He was sent. So the very plan was carried out by God. And now this gospel carries real power with it, not human power. Divine power. Romans 1 verse 16 tells us, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Not the power of me, the power of God. Not the power of self, the power of God. In the story of God acting in history to save, where do we fit in the planning and carrying out of that story? Who are we in the story? Now, you remember David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, you know the story. It's a picture. It's a picture of God's chosen servant defeating the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. That's what that story is. It's a wonderful image that happened in history that shows us how God is pleased to save. Now, who are we most like in the story? And I understand, we are not strictly in the story. I'm not saying we are. What I mean is, in the drama of salvation, who are we most like? The hero, David? No. Well, the enemy of God, Goliath? I don't think so. I hope not. How about the scared and helpless Israelite in the crowd? Powerless to save and watching as God's servant comes in at the right time and accomplishes the salvation I need. That's more accurate. The gospel is God's work. Now, why does this matter? Fair question. It matters because, church, one fundamental aspect of the gospel is that you are able to take approximately zero credit for it. And we have to know that. We have to believe that. We have to live like that's true. Because it is humbling, is it not? It wasn't your idea. You didn't commission it or enact it. You, in your sin, could do nothing to earn it. We receive as beggars. And this should make us humble people. Gospel people should be humble people. Humble as we interact with other believers, certainly. Humble as we engage the lost folks around us. We weren't saved because we contributed good ideas to God's plan. We made none. It was already perfect. So if we're going to believe and apply and speak the gospel, we have to be clear. The gospel is God's work. It's His story. So that no one can boast. We have no room for bragging or boasting in ourselves. So don't look at the Christian and say, wow. No, look at God and say, wow. Look how big and wise He is to give the gospel to needy people who could not help themselves. It is His work. Third, the gospel changes life today. We have defined the gospel, but I'm going to give it to you one more time just to be helpful. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and all that He did in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension to accomplish salvation for humanity. This gospel is God's solution to history's greatest problem. We saw that. It is totally authored by Him and none other, yes. But let's talk details. Where does this gospel intersect with the human life? Isn't it just another philosophy? Isn't it just an idea to grasp and comprehend, and that's where it stops? No, it's a reality that changes every aspect of who we are, every aspect. We're going about our business, loving ourselves and pursuing our own desires when the gospel interrupts. How does that actually happen? Well, Scripture tells us, and this is going to maybe seem a little bit rapid fire. That's okay. And let me say, I should have said this at the onset as well. In these sermons over our statement of faith and what we believe, we're covering a lot of ground. And one, there's not a test afterwards, so that's nice. But two, I hope that what this does is this prods you into deep and more full study yourself. Because if the only Bible you're getting is 40 minutes from me once a week, that's not enough. So, and I'm happy to share resources with you, repeat verses, like, oh, what was that verse you said? Yeah, I'll come back with you. So please, let this prod you into further study. Some of this may sound very technical, but if there is something about which we should be technical and specific, it is the gospel. So, first, Scripture speaks of God's calling people. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24 is just one passage where we read about this. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I would also direct you to Romans 8 and Ephesians 4 if you're taking notes. But the point is that we are dead in our sins. Scripture says dead in our sins, living life according to our own desires when God calls us. This happens as the gospel is actually proclaimed and our ears hear it or our eyes read it. When the gospel penetrates our hard hearts after we hear God's calling, we experience what is called regeneration. The calling of God permeates our innermost parts and actually grants us new life, Scripture says, like jump-starting a dead battery that's been sitting in the junkyard. Suddenly, we care, and we are suddenly alert to God's desires where we were not before. That's being regenerated. In John 3, verse 5, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, a man seeking to understand this miracle of regeneration, and Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is where the term born again comes from. Reborn with a new heart that is sensitive to God's. 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that the Spirit is the one who gives life to those who are dead. We are made alive and alert to the gospel. One day we hated the gospel. The next day it could reduce us to tears. And we believe it to the utmost. That is the miracle of regeneration. Like Lazarus being called out of the tomb, we are given a new heart sensitive to the things of God. It begins with believing the gospel. And believing it to be true, we actually turn away from our sin and we seek to follow and trust the Savior. We call this conversion. I am following Jesus now. That's a phrase that a convert says. Someone who has experienced the calling of God and the regeneration of the Spirit, suddenly they are in tune to these things and they care. Now, is that simply a verbal affirmation I can make and then go back to my life of rebellion? The term convert or conversion can conjure that image, can't it? Oh, we made 20 converts at gunpoint, you know, through the language barrier. I mean, it's like, no, we're not looking for people to sign a statement and tell us to go away. We're talking about people, like we sang, who once were enemies of God, but now are seated at His table because they're sensitive to His will. They want to live for Him, and they're confessing, I'm following Jesus now. Is it true conversion if someone simply makes a verbal affirmation, but then goes straight back to their life of rebellion? No. No, because we are also called to walk in newness of life, to live a new life. One great example is what Paul wrote about the church in Thessalonica. He wrote this. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you, he's talking to the church, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Not to just speak of Him, not to just sign a statement, but to actually, with your life, with your words, with your actions, with your choices, to turn and serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As followers of Jesus, we now live differently than we did formerly. We are different people, living for a different and better purpose. We spend the rest of our lives meeting God in His Word, meeting God in prayer, fellowshipping with His people, and discerning how He would have us live in a way that honors Him and shows Him to the world. See, the gospel is not something that just exists out there in theory. It's something that takes root in here. The gospel change happens now. It starts now. It is not finished now, but the ball is rolling now. So yes, the gospel meets us in our lives and makes real and immediate and ongoing change. And while this is not in my notes, I just want to pay attention to a prompting in my heart in this very moment. Maybe you would not have called yourself a friend of God even yesterday, or last week, or last month. If your heart is being made soft to the truths of what Scripture teaches about Christ and what He has done for sinners, I encourage you to follow that prompting. I believe your heart is probably being made soft and that you are being called by God. And I want to have that conversation with you about what it means to turn from worshiping yourself and turn toward worshiping God. Now, here's what this means. It means that living in the gospel means we actually see real fruit of it now, right? It means we strive to live rightly now. It means that we are quantifiably, noticeably different from who we used to be. Personally, I was not following God in high school. I was a poor representative of God. But this fall, I'm going to a high school friend's wedding. I'm coming to see my old friends that I haven't seen in a long time, but I'm coming to them as a new person. And they had better see the difference in me. They had better notice the gospel applied and lived out in my life. I am a Christian. I am bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus, and my life is meant to show that. Let this push you into examining the fruit in your own life. Do you live in a way that shows your God to others? Or do your unbelieving friends even know that you are a new creation? The gospel changes life today, starting right now. Fourth, about the gospel. The gospel guarantees our eternity. Here's a short point, but one we must make. We walk in joyful obedience to our Savior, but what about this life of obedience? Does our obedience, like, keep us saved? How does that work? Does Jesus get us in the door, but then we have to work to maintain our salvation? Not quite, not as I understand Scripture. As important as obedience is, and make no mistake, a true follower of Jesus will obey. That's what Scripture teaches. It does not keep us saved, just as it did not get us saved. Once in Christ, we are what the Bible calls justified. Oh, what a beautiful word. We are justified if we are in Christ. You see, Jesus came as our substitute for sins, and this is one reason why, according to Romans 3. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 8 says it even more plainly. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We are justified. That means we are secure. That means that our place in God's kingdom is solidified and reserved, and nothing can take it away. I don't deny that there are false conversions. Of course there are. But for those who truly turn from their sin and live in true repentance, they are secure in the God they love. He who comes to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out. Here's a helpful quote from a book I promote a lot called Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. And he said this about justification. Justification is immediate and complete. Upon conversion, you will never be more justified than you are the first moment you trust in the person and finished work of Christ. 10 million years into eternity, you will never be more justified than you are right now, Christian. Justified. Justified means legally declared to be in right standing before God. It's done. So here's a question you might be thinking. If we're secure for eternity, well, how does that work? Because we still sin at times, right? We still fall short of God's glory, don't we? Well, yes, we do. Of course we do. But Jesus does not. And this is the point. Never forget that it is the merit of Jesus that counts for your salvation, not yours. He was a substitute. It is His goodness, His righteousness, His perfect life that counts for you. That's what it means to be justified. Of your own efforts, of your own striving, you would never be good enough. That's exactly the point. And being justified in the sight of God, we now have a glorious inheritance awaiting us. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, I'm just going to read this. This is amazing. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what God did. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Guarded by God. That's a good feeling. Guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, our story does not end with the grave because Christ's story did not end with the grave. We are in Christ, and that means we receive His benefits for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, just as real as this creation, but without the stain of sin. The gospel guarantees and secures our place there. Think through this with me, and there's a lot here, I understand. Knowing what is coming for us as Christians then, knowing the inheritance we have, how should we live now? Will you give some time to thinking about that? Joyfully. We should live joyfully. We should live confidently, zealously, eagerly, courageously. What have we to lose? That's a serious question. What have we to lose? We are justified in the sight of our Maker. What do we have to lose? He calls us His children now and forever. What do we have to lose? If this is true, if we are justified and secure for eternity, how might that inform how we are raising our kids? If that's true, how might that inform how we are talking to our neighbors? How might that inform how we make decisions in life? May God protect us from living like there's no heaven. No glory, no eternity. No, no, live today like glory is coming, because it is. This means we make great choices for the gospel. We say hard things for the gospel. We go to difficult places for the gospel. We plant churches for the gospel. What do we have to lose? Through the gospel, we have the guarantee of eternity. The gospel guarantees it for us. And lastly, the gospel is our message to the world. It is our message to the world. Again, Paul said this gospel is of first importance. Why? Because through this gospel, sinners are made right with the God against whom they have rebelled. That's the gospel. It meets the greatest need in history. It meets us in the grime and details of life. It changes us into the people God would have us be, and so we keep it to ourselves. No. No. Do we bottle it up, stick it on a shelf, only to be viewed in the privacy and comfort of our homes, not shared with our neighborhoods, workplaces, and friend groups? Do we receive this life-changing good news to hoard it and keep it quiet? Jesus said this to his disciples after his resurrection. He said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." In other words, you're going everywhere, ready, set, go. All nations, starting right here, Jesus said, go. And the church has, to varying degrees, carried out the good mission of gospel proclamation ever since. Evangelism and witnessing to the unbelieving world, that's not the only thing the church does, but it had better be one thing the church does. But I might lose friends. Yeah, maybe. But I might be rejected. That's true, it's likely. But I'm not comfortable sharing my faith. Oh, well, start practicing. Listen, we don't proclaim the gospel to the world because it's easy, but because it is good, and it is right, and it is the only hope they have, just like it is the only hope you have, Christian. And when we read on after his ascension, we see the church begin to do its job. The gospel is proclaimed. Churches are planted. Souls are saved. Sin is put to death. Bad stories suddenly have good endings. Jesus is worshipped. Communities are changed. Hearts are made soft. Church, let's not lose sight of this aspect of our mission. Our mission statement is, go to our website, you'll see it clearly. We exist to make disciples who delight in, display, and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does me keeping the gospel to myself fit into that? It doesn't. Doesn't fit into that. That is opposed to our mission as a church and to the mission of God when we keep the gospel to ourselves. And don't say, well, I go to a church where the gospel is preached, and the preacher kind of takes care of that aspect of things, so I don't have to, right? I'm not an elder, so I'm fine. I can't proclaim the gospel. Sorry, would love to, but... Now, I've never heard anyone here say that, thankfully. But if you are thinking it, you've got to fight against that lie. That's a lie. Satan would love it if you would leave it only up to ordained ministers to proclaim the gospel. I'm all about the structure of church government. Yes, elders, deacons, the roles of men and women, amen and amen. But we are a kingdom of priests. And we are all commissioned to love our neighbor. And guess what? Unbelievers, typically speaking, are not flooding into churches because they're just so curious about the gospel. Rarely, right? All people are called to gospel ministry. Look at the end of Romans and look at the different people who all contributed to gospel ministry. And if that's not enough, consider 1 Peter 3. Peter is talking to both husbands and wives for a while, and then he transitions and says, finally, all of you pay attention to this. So he's speaking to everyone, and he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We are all called to love our neighbor. Listen, don't miss this. We are all called to love our neighbor, and the best way we could ever love our neighbor is to work in any way we can to help them see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most loving thing you can do for any person on the planet, to proclaim Christ crucified to them. I grew up, maybe like many of you, listening to a band called the Newsboys. The old school Newsboys, okay? And one line from an old song of theirs comes to mind. Speaking of Christians, if we keep silent, if we mass defect, these very rocks will scream, God is not a secret to be kept. Because the gospel alone gives hope, it must remain the centerpiece of our message. May God keep us from placing anything else in place of where the gospel should be. And maybe you've seen it happen. Musical style and performance takes the place of the gospel. Downplaying our sin and elevating the God of self takes place of the gospel. End times prophecy takes the place of the gospel. Tradition and moralism take the place of the gospel. Being known as trendy and looking like the world, that can take the place of the gospel. Emmaus Road Church, please always fight hard to keep the gospel central here, because none of those other things that I just listed will ever satisfy or save anybody. None of them can save. The gospel is our only hope. Whoever you are today, whatever you have done, and whatever questions may still linger, you might have a laundry list of them. The gospel is for those who have offended God, and that means all of us. If you think you are somehow beyond the reach of God's saving grace, you have too high a view of yourself, my friend, and not a big enough view of the God who made you. The gospel message is for everyone, and it is for today. How? We turn and believe. We realize, we confess that we do not have the merit or the strength in and of ourselves to be in right relationship with God. We do not. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a lot wrapped up in that. A true heart change, turning toward true obedience. There's a lot wrapped up there. But at the same time, it looks pretty simple, because we're pretty simple creatures and God knows that. If you're ready to stop striving, you may turn toward the Savior today and say, I can't do it. I cannot do it. I need the merit of Jesus on my behalf. And if you're thinking, there's no way this can be for me, I'm not good enough to follow God, if you're thinking that, you're absolutely correct. Isn't that good? You're absolutely right. You are not good enough to follow God. You've hit the nail on the head. That's what grace is. We sang about grace a lot today. That wasn't planned by me, but I'm so glad we did. We will never be good enough of our own strength and our own merits, but Jesus is. And his work, he credits to us who trust in him. That's it. Nothing more. Believe the simple and true gospel. Stop following yourself and start following the one who made you, the one who loves you, the one who is calling sinners home every day all over this planet. It sounds hard. Sometimes it is. But it is worth it. And it is what we were made to do. And Romans 6:23 says that this salvation is a free gift because of what Jesus has done. It is humbling to receive a free gift, isn't it? Especially from someone who is our enemy. Especially when we don't deserve it. But to reject the gift is really an expression of pride, and it makes very, very little of the gift giver. So let me just end with this statement. We don't believe the gospel because we are really good people. We are not. We don't believe the gospel because we are somehow more deserving than others. We are not. We don't believe the gospel because the church is perfect. It is not. We don't believe the gospel because it will make us popular. It will not. We believe the gospel because the gospel is our only hope. In Jesus alone do we find salvation, true joy, true peace, true purpose. This salvation is offered to you today. Would you please come and find me to hear more, to pray, and to consider what is being presented before you right now. And church, Those following Jesus, let's seek to allow the gospel to inform all that we say, all that we do. It is not only an event, but it is meant to be applied in all of our lives. Everything we do, everything we are, should be a reflection of the fact that Jesus lived, died, was buried and resurrected, and is reigning forevermore, welcoming sinners into his kingdom. Lavishly pouring out grace on undeserving people. May we always be known as gospel people for the sake of this body, for the sake of this valley, and for the glory of our great God.